Chapter 7, Crosses, a Sampler. We have considered the absolute and constant necessity of Christ's cross for our redemption. We have discussed the necessity of the cross that comes as a result of our own sinful nature on the one hand, and from His grace and goodness on the other hand. We have looked at obstacles to cross-bearing that we encounter both in ourselves and from those around us. We have pondered the glory of God that is hidden under and in His cross and ours as well, and reasons why that glory is and must ever be a hidden one. And we have given thought to the benefits that come to us and to others as a result of this cross-bearing. It should be evident that all of the Christian's life is connected to the cross and embraced by the theology of the cross. It is under the cross that we are in a grand procession on the way to the crown already won and reserved for us in heaven. To bring the whole matter to a close, it will be useful for us to spend a few pages on some typical and very specific crosses that can be found in the household of faith. The cross changes its outward appearance often in the life of the church and of the individual. But no cross is unique and borne only by one in all of history, except, of course, for the cross of the Redeemer. St. Paul reminds us that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It is useful for us to keep this in mind. Those who have gone before us and our brothers and sisters in the faith even now have gone and are going through the same things that we endure. Blessed is that one who, in union with the church, follows after Christ beneath the cross, trusting in Him alone to save. Blessed is that one who wants nothing more than to be nourished by the word and sacraments along the way. For thus nourished, the Christian has the strength Christ gives to stand and to continue his pilgrimage journey when bowed down under the weight of the cross. Blessed is that one who, in the company of his fellow saints, draws strength from their sharing of the gospel with him, so that he may also be God's instrument in strengthening them in their hour of trial. We will divide crosses of temptation and testing into different types, somewhat in the way that Luther does in his comments on the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer in the Large Catechism. Some temptations and struggles are most common to the young, others to the adults and older people, and still others to stronger Christians, to leaders and pastors and teachers in the church. Luther's list and this sampler are, of course, by no means complete. We simply want to look at crosses that are rather typical in the interest of strengthening the one who imagines that he is all alone under his cross. We also hope to provide in some small measure the balm of the gospel that heals and strengthens those under the crosses listed and those under crosses in some way related to the ones listed. We will first consider the special crosses of the young. The temptations common to the young are often the most obvious. There is nothing subtle about passion that wants to run wild or the desire to rebel. So blatant can the temptations and sins be, and so painful their memory, that David, much later in his life, prayed, "Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways," Psalm 25:7. The sinful flesh these days finds more incentive and incitement for the passions of youth than could have been imagined in times past. Styles of clothing are often deliberately provocative. The entertainment offered by much that is popular in music, movies, and on television easily excites the easily excitable. To make such entertainment even more tempting, the underlying message is almost always the damnable notion that there is no such thing as sin or any such thing as a consequence for sin. Modesty and shame in matters carnal would seem to be things of the past. Even common decency has been eliminated in favor of the principle that good is whatever I want simply because I have a right to be happy. The premise remains unexamined. Who gave such a right to be happy? At whose expense should the imagined right be exercised? If everyone else has that right, might they exercise it at my expense? The premise remains unexamined because the imagined right collapses into nonsense as soon as it is examined. What, after all, is happiness? In what does this chimera, this impossible dream of happiness, consist? Is it the virtuous life attained by strict self-discipline? That's what Aristotle thought, but his definition seems far removed from the modern idea of happiness. Is it just feeling good? There are millions of drug addicts, alcoholics, gamblers, and adulterers and the like who have thought so. Now that they are sick, bankrupt, dying, destitute, disgraced, or in prison, they may be wondering why the gods of happiness have dealt so cruelly with them. But never mind the philosophical problem of the imagined right to be happy. There is a still more evil assumption in the assertion. That is the assumption that happiness is only to be found in casting off any yoke of any limitations, of any regulation of my life. In a word, the assumption is that happiness is to be found in sin. To a considerable degree, it is the sin of self-gratification, the opposite of self-denial. It is the sin of idolatry that happiness is to be found in the unlimited service of self. It is, of course, a lie that happiness is to be found in sin. That lie, however, has become a bedrock assumption and a governing principle for millions, even long after they have left youth behind. It is a very appealing lie to the sinful flesh. The devil and the world are only too happy to preach it. The flesh is only too eager to embrace it. The message has been made all the more appealing in our day by the advent of the Internet. Who can count the millions of young people, and not just young people, who have been seduced to their destruction, both physically and spiritually, by the poison of easily accessible filth? Vile miscreants are only too ready to take them into the lowest gutters of depravity, vice, disease, and ultimately even death. And why not? After all, if we owe our existence to a mindless evolution, if we are nothing essentially different from an animal, accountable to no one, with no guide in heaven and nothing after the grave, then why not behave accordingly? As the Epicureans of Paul's day taught, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Coupled with and aiding these obvious spurs for the flesh, is the desire common in most young people for each to find his or her own identity. A young person reaches an age when he or she does not want to be merely the bottom sheet under a piece of carbon paper on which parents or traditions or the dominant culture of the church and state have stamped their own images. Each wants to be an individual, distinct and unique. That search for individuality, for uniqueness, easily finds expression in rebellion against what little authority is left in the lives of the young. It may be a rebellion against the authority of parents or of government in school and on the street or of the church. It is interesting to watch how this process of trying to become an individual unfolds. Characteristically, a child experiments and pushes boundaries more out of curiosity than anything else. A small child mostly wants to see if he or she can get away with something. The child just wants to know where the boundaries are. But the body of the small child needs all the energy it can muster just to grow. When the day is done and the young child goes to bed, it sleeps the sleep of the exhausted, if not the altogether innocent. Then, sometime during the late teens, the major physical growth stops. The body, however, continues to produce the energy needed earlier just to grow. The result is restlessness. The result is a nagging feeling of frustration. The thought starts to form in the mind that the days are coming when the almost adult young person will be expected to settle down, get married, get a job. The days of something always new and different, always exciting, will be replaced by decades of routine. That word routine is a synonym for the word boring in the mind of the young. That's the one dirty word in the whole vocabulary of most, boring. They will become their parents, whose lives they consider uninteresting and tedious. And so the rebellion begins. Two mutually exclusive demands dominate. One is spoken, the other acted out. The spoken one is, stop treating me like a child. The acted out one is, I don't want to grow up. I want to stay a child, but with growing freedom, no responsibilities, everything always new and different and exciting. That is a very dangerous time for a child on the way to becoming an adult. Again, it is a time of restlessness and frustration. What makes it so dangerous is that the young person at such a time is looking for an escape from that restlessness and frustration. Sadly, the ways of escape are all too many and all too readily available. In earlier days, the boy or girl may have experimented with vices and evil and quickly forgotten their effects. But now they are looking for an escape from reality, from frustration, from fear of the future, from loneliness in their angst. The experiments become a deadly and addictive form of self-medication for the pain of growing up. Some will try to escape into the fog of alcohol or other drugs. Some will look for solace in sex, mindless or otherwise. Some will stave off any possibility of thinking about their condition or their future by endless entertainment and the noise that makes thinking impossible. The more healthy and the ones more likely to survive may still try to lose themselves, albeit in more socially acceptable ways, in sports or academics. Many may bounce from one of these hoped-for solutions to another, all in the search for what? For happiness? For identity? For forgetfulness? For relief from the pain of growing up? Sadly, no one seems to be telling them that their restlessness is temporary, that it will pass with maturing of body and mind. No one tells them that the day will come sooner than they think, when the chaos of youth and the desire for constant change and excitement will pass. It will be replaced by a desire for calm, for things and people that are reliable, for islands of stability in a world that is a sea of confusion and a quicksand of unreliability. In point of fact, for most it is necessary to go through this time of restlessness and confusion in order to reach maturity. If a young person succeeds in escaping through some of the ways just mentioned, he will only postpone growing up. And the longer he postpones it, the less likely it is to happen. He may remain an immature child his whole life long. Who doesn't know people like that? Such temptations, to one degree or another, afflict almost all of the young at one time or another, and they certainly do not leave the young Christian untouched or unscarred. Beneath the surface of these temptations and difficulties that are common to most young people, there are crosses that young Christians bear, no matter the degree to which these temptations plague them. There are some questions during this time of life that press hard as crosses. For example, how can God possibly love me when all I do is lash out at people who are just trying to help me? Or, how can God possibly love me when I have fallen into this or that sin and cannot seem to escape it? Or, if God really cared about me, why does he let me be plagued with temptations that I just cannot resist? Or, if God really cared about me, why does he let me suffer so all alone in the world, with no one who understands me or really cares about me? Or, why should God love me when I find it so hard even to stand myself? Or, what's the point in resisting sins that I know I'm going to commit anyway? Why not just give up instead of tormenting myself with a struggle that I will lose anyway? Or, if I don't do what everybody else does, then I won't have any friends. Worse yet, they will discover what I am working so hard to keep a secret, namely, I'm weird. Why does God leave me so all alone? And finally, if I don't join in abusing and picking on so-and-so, then everyone will think that I'm as strange as he or she is. Why does God make helping someone so difficult, so expensive? Some assumptions common to the young, and maybe to most others as well in our culture, aggravate all of these problems, temptations, and crosses. The assumptions are adopted unconsciously from the television habit. On television, all problems can be solved quickly and easily within a half hour or an hour, with time out to get a sandwich or go to the bathroom. The notion that life at times can be very difficult, and for some difficult all the time, occurs to almost no one. The thought that some problems take months or even years to solve, and that other problems have no solutions but can only be endured, finds no room in the mind. Thus, if my life is difficult and my problems have no quick and easy solution, then there must be something fundamentally wrong with me. I'm weird. Most teenagers, even if popular and running in a pack, have such thoughts at times. Thus, again, even when popular and running in a pack, a teenager may feel very alone, understood by no one, with only the goal of keeping those around him from finding out how really weird he is. That is one of the ironies of youth. It is a time when they are seldom alone, and yet is for many the loneliest time of their lives. Closely related to these problems in the lives of young people is the problem of self-centeredness. It is an obvious and easy problem to understand. A child simply assumes that the people around him are there primarily for his benefit. Parents are there to provide for and take care of him. The school exists to serve him. Friends are supposed to like him and share their toys with him. The reverse never enters his mind, the idea that he exists to serve, and that everything done for him has that as a goal, that he should be equipped to serve, to become a useful and productive member of society. But as parents and others start to expect him to shoulder responsibilities, it becomes increasingly difficult for him to cling to the assumption that he is the center of the universe. Confusion starts to replace that illusion. And that confusion fosters the nagging sense that there is something wrong, that he must be weird. What if people find that out about him? Each one imagines, to put it another way, that everyone is always watching him, ready to pounce on him, laugh at him, and call him weird. That's the curse of the self-centered. It just never occurs to him that most of those around him are going through exactly the same thing he is. It does not occur to him that they are much too busy worrying about that someone will find them out to be concerned with his potential fall. If only parents, teachers, and pastors would remember that there was a time when these were also their questions, fears, and worries. If we remembered or admitted to ourselves that we were once just as confused as our young people are today, we might be of more use to them. And that is the point. We want to be of use to them. We want to comfort and strengthen them. They badly need our help to bear up under the pressures of their own sinful flesh and the world in which they live, under the weight of the cross. Without such help, they will certainly stumble and fall more than they would have otherwise. Without such help, the pain of their existence will only increase, and the happiness they are seeking will become ever more distant. Real happiness found only in the arms of the Savior. Real fulfillment found only in self-denial that serves may seem so far away as to be unreachable to them. "But they never listen," is the excuse that we too readily offer for not offering help. It will help if we listen first. Too easily we compare their problems to our own adult problems. We consider our problems real, their problems just temporary and trivial. We forget that God has broadened our shoulders to bear the weight of heavier crosses by granting grace earlier to bear, or at least to survive, the lighter ones. Yes, and those lighter ones on narrower shoulders are not all that light. They were not so light for us either 10 or 20 or more years ago. In point of fact, they do listen to one who has listened, even sometimes to one who has not. They may not let on that they are listening. They may not even want to listen, but they do listen. To hear words of understanding and encouragement from a parent, an interested teacher, a concerned pastor, means much more to them than the young person can express. Sometimes we think that they are not listening just because they cannot express in words what they are thinking and feeling. But we can. We've been there. We can say, "I know what it feels like to," or even simply offer, "Being young is a lot tougher than people want to admit," or, "I remember how lonely I was when I was your age," or, "I remember thinking that there must really be something wrong with me, because no one else seemed to have my problems, and no one else seemed to have problems that lasted so long," or, "If there is one thing I've learned over the years, it's that the best way to triumph in my own struggles and fears is to help someone else with theirs. In taking care of other people's needs instead of always worrying about my own, I have learned that God finds ways of satisfying my needs too." Just as we need to hear obvious truths expressed repeatedly, so too do our youth need to hear these things more than once. Again, it is worth keeping in mind that a teenager assumes that he is all alone and that no one is going through what he is. He does not know that all his friends are going through the same thing in one way or another. and it certainly does not occur to him that his parents, his teachers, or his pastor also went through the same things when they were his age. Just a glimmer of understanding from a Christian parent, teacher, or pastor can be a tremendous help to a young Christian pressed down under the cross. It can serve as the beginning of a conversation, lay the groundwork for a future conversation, or give some credibility to other things that the adult may have to say later on by way of encouragement. What a cross it is if the problem or temptation threatens the one enduring it with despair. To teach the young to bear the cross, to willingly deny self and follow the Savior, is a great and high responsibility. And it will never be easy, not for the teacher, not for the learner either. For a mother to embrace with patience the rebel son, who is unlovable especially to himself, is a Christian thing if ever there was one. He will never forget it. For a father to find time to sit with a drama queen daughter, whose head seems to hold nothing but gum and gossip, and listen to her is vastly more important than the daily sports scores. She will remember it her whole life long. Let the son see his father pray, and his mother quietly reading her Bible. Let the daughter see her father gently hold his wife's hand, and let her see her mother yield to her husband's headship. Let our children hear their parents discuss the Sunday sermon at the Sunday dinner table. Discuss it with reverence and respect. Let them share some of the problems their parents have. Then let them hear how their parents try to solve their problems in the light of God's word, and how they rely on the mercy of God to get through their problems. Yes, let them hear sometimes their parents' confession to one another, and the forgiveness they share with each other, and then with their children too. We make the crosses of our children heavier than they need to be when we let them assume that we do not care and could never understand. We live to serve. Who better to serve with time, with patience, with love than our own children? It doesn't take a certificate of genius to do it either. Mostly it requires just a little bit of good memory and the desire in all things to serve Christ in serving those he has given us. Let's not forget that he was busy with the work of redeeming the world, but he was not too busy to pick up little children in his arms and bless them. Or are we busier than he was? Perhaps one of the simplest but most useful things that parents can do is to remember the opening words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. Luther tells us in the Small Catechism that this address encourages us to approach God with boldness and confidence, since he is our loving and dear Father. How sad for that parent whose child cannot understand what Luther means, because he would never dream of approaching his earthly father at all, much less with boldness or confidence. Blessed be that father and mother whose children grasp at once what Luther means in the Catechism, for they see their parents as Christians who love them with both kindness and discipline, just as God loves them. There's nothing heroic about such modeling. It should be as natural for a Christian as breathing. That it is so difficult for so many is a further indication of how far we still have to go in our denial of self and faithfully following after Christ under the cross. But what greater work could there be than the work of helping the young become faithful followers of Christ under the cross? What more rewarding mission could there be than when that work is with our very own children, the children that God himself has entrusted to our care? When a young person is in pain and suffering from a guilty conscience, especially then do they need the message of the law and the gospel put into proper balance and perspective. while there must be consequences for sin so that we do not become bold to embrace our sins, there must also be the assurance of the love of God in the gospel. When the consequences for sin sharpen the sense of guilt, the beauty of the gospel may shine all the more brightly. Just something as simple as this may make the guilty aware of the gospel in a way that they never were before. Just think, when Jesus was hanging on the cross and all around him said, "Come down," he refused. And why? Because he thought of you at this very moment in your life. Thinking of you, he refused to come down. He insisted that he would stay and bear all the guilt that is yours and its eternal punishment. That's how much he loved you. He didn't suffer hell and die for a nameless, faceless blob of humanity. He suffered and died thinking of you. The simple fact of the matter is that I remain a self-righteous Pharisee until I recognize that Jesus is on the cross just for me. We remain people who imagine that at least in a little bit we deserve him and his passion. But once our guilt has crushed us, we are ready for the real meaning of grace and of all that he is for us in the gospel. The first glimmer that we are utterly depraved and in desperate need of grace usually comes when we are teenagers. What a gift of God if you can be the one who brings that flicker to a flame in the life of a young person under the cross. What a blessing to be the one who brings this candle into the dark night of despair. So you think that God cannot love or forgive you? Consider this. He ruled over all of history so that you would be baptized, and he adopted you there in your baptism. He promised to be your dear Father because of Christ, even though he knew what you would do. He has ruled over all of history so that you would hear the message of forgiveness and, yes, even eat and drink the price of forgiveness in the sacrament of the altar. Isn't that more than enough evidence and proof that he loves you, even now? No one will ever love you more than he has, and in doing what he has done. Does it seem impossible to help a young person mature? Does it seem out of the question to strengthen them under their particular crosses so that they rise up to carry those and then grow up to carry adult crosses? May it never be that a Christian parent, pastor, or teacher would give up on the noble work of serving the young. For to do so is to give up on the promise of God and on the power of the gospel. Remember that faith and the Christian life are always miracles. They are always gifts from God that are a surprise, which we would never even have expected were it not for his promise and the gospel's power in our own lives. Will we always be successful? We'll find the answer to the question by looking in the mirror. Because of our own sinful flesh, the gospel does not always get the fruit it should in us either. The Spirit of God works through the gospel when and where it pleases him. John 3:5-7. Sometimes it takes a long time for the seed that was sown to germinate and grow. Sometimes others will see the fruit of the seed we sow and enjoy it. Our task and honor is to be faithful. Ultimate success is God's work. Be content with the honor God has given, and trust his promise that our labors are not in vain. Galatians 6:9-10. Just what are the special blessings that come with the difficult and special crosses borne by the young? Perhaps the simplest and most obvious is that their special crosses are often God's way of getting their attention. Until these trials hit, Most young people are blissfully ignorant of their need of a Savior and of His constant grace and mercy. To be sure, they may have memorized the truths of the gospel, especially in confirmation class. But those truths for many remain as vibrant and significant in daily life as the history of the Civil War. As indispensable and necessary as the learning of the facts is, it takes the cross to bring them to life. And God can use the crosses of the young very effectively to get their attention. But it takes Christian parents and Christian pastors and teachers to show the young the eternal and saving value of the gospel message, a message that they knew before, but now can come to grasp in a much more personal way. All Christians live much of their lives on the swing that goes back and forth from self-righteousness to despair. Perhaps those swings are nowhere quite as dramatic and obvious as they are in the lives of teenagers. Certainly, there is no higher calling for an adult than that of helping young people in our lives to find their center at the foot of the cross of Christ. Now let us go on to consider the special crosses of those in the middle years of life. The crosses that come into the lives of adults during their most productive years are no less heavy than those left behind in their teens. In one particular way, they are much more difficult. The crosses of adults are often so subtle that they go unrecognized. That is the special danger adults face from them, let us say from their 20s to sometime in their 60s. The passions of youth, so fiery and so insistent, are replaced by ambition and the struggle to survive in a highly competitive, risky, and predatory world. What could possibly be wrong with the ambition to succeed in that kind of world? After all, we are working for our families. We are working because the alternative is a life devoid of the things that mark one as a somebody. We are working out of love for our children, so that we can give them an even better life or education or things than we had when we were children. We are working so that in our golden years we will not be left at the mercy of the state or of our children for our survival. Isn't it interesting? The very life that seems so intimidating or so boring to us when we were 15 can consume us by the time we are 30. Perhaps one word can sum up the special difficulty of the Christian's life in the middle. It is priorities. The business of making a living, of getting ahead, of accomplishing goals, or even of just surviving from day to day and year to year in our fallen world, can turn our eyes away from the cross of Christ and His saving benefit. Our priorities can become altogether worldly, fixed on the temporal and the temporary. For the problems and possibilities of the moment are insistent and demanding. Do it now. Tomorrow may be too late. Hurry up. This opportunity only comes along once. The demands of the moment can become the priorities of one grabbing for a handful of dust that he imagines to be gold. Indeed, exactly those and only those are the priorities of most of those around us. They seem so normal, so natural, so altogether appropriate. After all, aren't we supposed to work diligently? Isn't it a sin to waste time? Even the Bible tells us that, 2 Thessalonians 3:6-12. God doesn't drop manna out of heaven anymore. Who will provide for me and mine if I don't? What will become of us in our old age if we have not squirreled away ample nuts for the future? All of these concerns have a ring of validity to them. That's what makes the temptation so subtle, that we may easily miss the danger. Think of it this way. In establishing our priorities, we too easily confuse means and ends. Work, the acquiring of respect, the gaining of things for now and for tomorrow, are not the ends, are not the goals of life. They are the means for reaching other and better ends and goals. If we confuse the means and the ends, we load on ourselves one heavy burden after another. The devil tempts us to make the exchange, to reverse means and ends. He promises us the world if we will just fall down and worship him, just for a moment, he says, put Jesus and the Word on hold. You can get back to them later. For now, for the moment, worship at the altar of success, and all your needs and even your wants will be assured to you. But he is a liar from the beginning. If we heed his siren call, only this can be guaranteed. We will fail. We will never achieve the corrupt goal or end we sought. Work is good and God-pleasing, but not as the goal of life. What the devil promises is the whole world if we make work the goal of life. But what does he really give? Ruined health, a family in decay because of neglect, and a worshipped life that is in shambles because it gets in the way of work. Work as an end rather than a means to a better and higher end is a cruel slave driver indeed. Respect and honor are good things. But when respect and honor become the end, the goal of life, what happens? We twist in the wind of human opinion for fear of losing someone's respect. What happens then to the absolutes of the Word of God? Do they fall by the wayside in the interest of winning the respect of people who have no use for the Word of God? What becomes of the opportunities God gives to share the gospel with those who do not have it? Do we dare to do it? Or do we withhold the life-giving gospel from one on the way to eternal suffering because we don't want to risk hurting his feelings? Saving for the future so that we do not become a burden to the state or to our children is certainly a good thing. But if it becomes the end and the goal of life, there will be no peace in this life and maybe none in the next either. Gold becomes gone, and there is never enough of it. Fear of the future, fear of lack, fear of possible suffering, fear of the loss of wealth are like a dark cloud that hides the promises of Christ to never leave or forsake us. The assurance of God's word that God's providence never failed gets drowned out by the wailing of, yes, but what if? The goal of savings has actually turned into an attempt to make trust in the providence of God unnecessary. If we have enough from our own efforts and from our savings, we will not need God's mercy and help. We will have provided for ourselves without him. The problem is that all we are and have apart from him is uncertain and insecure, and deep down inside we know it. Thus, when we put our trust in ourselves, in the uncertain and the insecure, we have no peace, we have only fear. We turn into squirrels chasing our own tails, with neither satisfaction in the chase nor any hope of gaining our goal. Again, we load on ourselves suffering of our own making, and then, just as foolishly, cut ourselves off from the only real source of peace and security in the arms of him who loved us and gave himself for us. If work, the acquiring of respect, the gaining of things for now and tomorrow, become ends instead of means, what happens to our Christianity? The Savior becomes an interruption in our gaining or our enjoying of temporal and temporary things. On Sunday morning, God may have an hour or so, But real confession and absolution are not the center of life. The time for the week for reading the Bible and for private prayer just disappears like the dew of the morning. I've got to get the kids ready for school. I've got to hurry to get to work. In the evening, I'm just too tired from the rigors of the day. It's time for television. It's time for the game. It would be far better if, with the setting of the sun, we called to mind that ancient Latin proverb, "Sic transit gloria mundi," so passes the glory of the world. And since it all passes, where should I fix my eyes? Obviously, on that which does not pass with the setting of the sun, on Jesus and his word, which no darkness can hide. But instead, Jesus and his word become an ever smaller cubbyhole in life. He and his word even become distractions to what is really important. Means have become ends. Even the common table prayer before the meal has the taint of hurry up with it so that we can eat. It's the eating that has become all important, not the God who gave the meal and who sustains us through it. The descent has begun. That descent is a steep and slippery slope and has damaging effects on every aspect of our life. As our life in Christ is damaged and our walk with him strays into swamps and ditches, we can expect to get bogged down and lost. Yes, we will hurt those we most wanted to help along the way. Having less and less time to really love and serve them, we end up causing them to trip and get bogged down with us. For to the extent that we have misplaced priorities, to the extent that we have turned means into ends, to that extent all those will suffer whom God has given to us so that we could serve them. Our help won't be there. Our counsel will be warped by our misplaced priorities. Our example will be that of the heathen. First, the marriage suffers. I am busy with getting this and that done, leaves less and less room for the we in marriage. The husband forgets those lines that won him his wife's love. The wife forgets those buttons that she pushed to win her husband's devotion. The husband marries his work and his toys in his quest for significance. The wife marries her children or her own work and her connections with other women in her search for some meaning or someone who will pay attention to her. Neither the husband nor the wife lives any more to serve the other. Each lives a life increasingly separated from the other. Instead of deepening, the love grows cold, old, and indifferent. She asks him what he wants for supper, and he does not grasp that this is her way of telling him that she loves him and wants to please him. So instead of answering her with appreciation, he dismisses her with a grunt, ignores her, tells her not to bother him, or that he really doesn't care. And it's that last phrase that she hears, that he doesn't really care. The husband, on the other hand, comes home from his work to his wife each night. She does not understand that to him this is an important way of telling her that he is devoted to her, that he loves her. For he has given up a male's most valued possession in her favor. He prefers her to his freedom. Not listening to this unspoken expression of devotion, she grumbles that he never tells her that he loves her anymore, and never shows it either. Neither listens to the signals of the other. They stop appreciating each other. They stop living to serve each other. Old age comes, work is set aside, and the children are grown and gone. Then husband and wife stare at each other as though they were strangers. She thinks he is uncaring and in the way. He calls her a nag and a nuisance. No one starts marriage that way. But when we leave Christ and his cross behind and make something else the goal and the end of life, even if it is the family, marriage and the family suffer. As each one turns means into ends, a couple can expect the marriage to take such a course. Little wonder that so many marriages end in divorce. Tragic wonder that in our congregations the percentage is not all that much better. Sad wonder that the significant percentage of marriages that do not end in divorce nevertheless settle into a pathetic indifference of husband and wife to each other. Such marriages long ago left behind the one flesh that God intended the marriage to be in Genesis 2:23-24, and the mirror image of Christ's marriage to the church that a Christian marriage should be, as described by Paul in Ephesians 5:22-33. The rest of the family, of course, also suffers when husbands make their work or their pleasure goals and ends in their lives. The whole family suffers as well when wives make personal fulfillment their goal, with children and their own careers or other associations the means for reaching that goal. Children grow up without good models when it is time for them to seek a spouse. Left without models, they take the path of least resistance and let the passions of youth rule their choices and decisions. Confident that their passions will never cool, they plunge headlong into marriages that are all but doomed to repeat the marriages of their parents, a fate the offspring thought impossible for themselves during courtship and on their wedding day. Nor is the life of the church unaffected. Parents and their children stay further and further from the Savior and his word. The children were baptized and then dumped into the parish school, the Sunday school, or into confirmation class. But they have learned from the example of their parents that what they hear in church really has more in common with Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny than it does with the meaning and the purpose of life. As Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny are left behind, so too are the vows that they made at confirmation. Christmas is cute, Easter is nice, but repentance and Jesus only are just words. And where is the sign of the cross received on the forehead and upon the breast in baptism? Where are the words stamped on the heart? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, from Mark 8:34. Where is the answer of the soul? Here am I, send me, in Isaiah 6:8. Where is the answer of the man of God? Speak, for your servant is listening, 1 Samuel 3:10. Where is the answer of the handmaid of the Lord? May it be to me as you have said, Luke 1:38. So pastors struggle to do mission work among members who think they already know everything and need no further repentance. When the marriage or the children are in trouble, the church may be the last and cheapest resort for counseling. But the counsel they get that calls for repentance and a life directed by the Word of God is not the counsel that they want. What they want is for the pastor to bless their sinful choices or for him to take sides in a battle that has already been lost by all concerned. At the same time, the witness of these members to their unchurched neighbors, friends, and relatives is a tragic one. The unchurched person sees in the lives of these churchgoers nothing appealing, nothing better than what he has in his own life apart from the gospel. Why then should he bother with the church? It seems to him that the church is just after growth for its own sake and probably only wants him for his money. In so many ways, this sorry tale in so many marriages is little more than a playing out of the same problems that we have seen in the teenager. Each one assumes that he or she is the center of the universe for whose sake the other one exists. Each one becomes sullen and withdraws from the other as soon as the reality sets in that the other expected the same single-minded focus. It's a bit more subtle than the self-absorption of a teenager, but in its essence, it's the same thing. It plays itself out more gradually, less dramatically, and that makes it all the more difficult to spot and nip in the bud or to reverse once the malady has become a habit. In the marriage, one spouse taking the other for granted leads to disappointment in each other's lack of devotion. That lack of devotion leads to indifference, then to coldness, then to the collapse of so much or all of what God intended to give through marriage in the family. It all starts, as noted, with the matter of priorities, with turning means into ends. When anything other than Christ and His Word are turned into the goal of life, whether it is work or respect or saving or even family and children, crosses are sure to follow the Christian. We can list their course and progression. Greed and ambition for its own sake begets disappointment, since neither greed nor ambition can ever be fully satisfied. Then comes the temptation either to complain that God blesses others more than He blesses me, or to push God still further to the fringes of life in the vain struggle to satisfy insatiable greed and ambition. And then there's this. God Himself may send frustration and failure and loss in His loving attempt to call us back to Himself. Since we have wrong goals, what He sends is seen as a heavy burden. The devil wants to use that burden to drag us still further away from God by arguing that our loss proves that He doesn't love us or really care about us. Then comes this. The growing indifference to God or doubt about His grace makes every problem in life more difficult to bear, for we see ourselves as carrying the load alone, without either God's help or God's good intentions, without even the understanding of those who are supposed to love us most. Then it follows physical sickness. Physical sickness may come also from God's gracious hand as a way of bringing us to a reordering of our priorities. But the devil will try to use it as still further evidence of God's indifference or, alternately, to drive us to despair with the thought that we are finally getting what we deserve for our idolatrous lifestyle. Then there is disappointment in spouse, in children, in fair-weather friends who are just as self-centered as we have been, and that tempts us to withdraw still further into self and self-service. All these difficulties that come into our lives and attack our faith are, of course, our own fault. But when God either sends or permits such things to come into our lives, He is calling us with them and reminding us, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The unhappy consequences that come from our confused priorities and our reversing of means and ends are God's not-so-gentle taps on the shoulder to get our attention. For what we thought would make us happy or successful or fulfilled has turned out to be a cup filled with bitter herbs of disappointment and frustration. Perhaps we should look elsewhere for happiness, for fulfillment. Maybe it's time to rearrange the furniture in the soul, to clean the house of the heart. What's the solution? It's a return to the basics. It's a return to the Word, which we thought we knew so well that we could ignore it in favor of other things. It is going back to precisely what this book has been all about from its first page. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Indeed, when we consider all the pain we bring on ourselves when we forget or refuse that cross, we get a new insight into Jesus' promise, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 11:28-30. It all goes back to the beginning and to the prayer of St. Augustine. Thou, O Lord, hast made us for thyself, and our soul is restless until it finds its rest in thee. And that prayer is but the echo of the psalmist, who sighed when all in life seemed futile and empty, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Psalm 73:25-26. It's all really so simple. Why does it take us such a long time to learn the lesson? And why do we have to learn it over and over again? Is it not a testimony to the depth of our own perversity? And is it not a witness to the faithful love and grace of God? He takes us again and again into the schoolroom of his merciful heart in the Word and sacraments. There he repeats the lesson again and again as needed in order to win and re-win us. It should be abundantly clear. The cry of the Church, "Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy," is never old or unnecessary for any of us, and it should never be mere vain repetition. Likewise, his answer to our cries for mercy, the answer he gives in the gospel promise, remains our single greatest need in life. His answer of free and faithful grace prompts us to join with Jeremiah as he sat in the rubble of Jerusalem. The city was destroyed in God's judgment on the impenitent. Jeremiah prayed in the ruined heap when he had lost everything, and we join him in his prayer when the painful consequences of our own sins, our own wrong priorities, have hurt or crushed us. Jeremiah prays, "Because of the Lord's great love we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore I will wait for him." Lamentations 3:22-24. Once we have gotten back to the basics of the law and the gospel, to confession and absolution, we can re-examine this whole matter of priorities, this business of ends and means. It is a re-examination that may have to be carried out often during our adult years. For the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh never give up in their attempts to distort our priorities. No day goes by when they do not conspire to turn means into ends. Jesus summed up most succinctly the end, the goal of life, when he said, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Matthew 6:25-33. What a treasure trove of instruction and wisdom on the matter of priorities, on the business of distinguishing ends and means. The end, that is the purpose and the goal of life, is to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The kingdom of God is, by definition, his gracious rule in our hearts and lives by means of his word. It is the enthronement of Christ in the what and the why of our existence. He is the center. He is the focus. He is the goal. Whatever does not have Christ and service to Him and His kingdom at the center is sin. To whatever extent He and His rule are not the center, there is a corruption of priorities, a reversal of means and ends. If service to Christ in His kingdom is the goal of life, then it is all important that His righteousness be the first and foremost goal of life as well. For service in His kingdom is not possible and will never be possible apart from His righteousness. And where will we find His righteousness? Again, we have returned to the basics of our faith. His righteousness is found in the gospel alone. His righteousness is the white robe of innocence that He wraps around us when God declares us forgiven because of Jesus' holy cross and passion. For the opposite of righteousness is guilt. When guilt is removed, there is righteousness. There is no third possibility. Yes, and it is by His righteousness given in the gospel that His kingdom comes to us and is preserved in us. Where His righteousness is not, there His kingdom is not. Where His righteousness is, there His kingdom is, and there we will be in service to Him and to all around us. Thus the kingdom of God and His righteousness are the end, the goal of life. The gospel in word and sacraments is the means by which God gives us His righteousness and establishes His kingdom in us. What then becomes of work, of family, of the struggle to survive, of accomplishments, and even of pleasures in this life? Do they mean nothing when we establish priorities and sort out ends and means? Jesus does not say that hard work or ambition or respect and honor or planning for the future are bad things in and of themselves. Indeed, often the Scriptures urge us to work hard, to have a good name in the world, and even to plan to some extent for the future. Indeed, God warns us often in His Word that lazy indifference to work and responsibility in the world is a mask of unbelief. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, 2 Thessalonians 3:6-13, 1 Timothy 5:8. The question is not whether such things are good or bad in themselves. The question is this: are these things ends or means? Jesus dealt with the problem of ambition that had become a misplaced priority even in His disciples. They quarreled about which one of them would be the most important. Jesus showed them that their ambition to be first was good only if it was a means to another end and not an end in itself. What was the end, the goal that ambition should have? Service. Matthew 5:14-16, Mark 10:42-45, Romans 13, 1 Peter 3:13-18. That's the one-word goal of hard work, of respect, of planning, service. It is service that is done in submission to the Word of God and in accord with His commandments. It is service that seeks the good and the benefit of the family, the church, and society in general. It is service that always has in mind the honor of God and the benefit of my neighbor. It is service which is useful in displaying to the perishing world the peace and joy of the one whose life is hidden in Christ. Thus, though work, respect, and honor, and the things of the world are not the goals and ends of life, they are important as means. They are not means for finding or gaining the kingdom of God and His righteousness, but they are means for demonstrating that we have the kingdom of God and His righteousness. For those in the kingdom of God who already possess his righteousness given freely in the gospel, also have and use the things of this world. Jesus says as much at the end of the verse, all these things will be given to you as well, Matthew 6:33. If these things were of no importance, Jesus would have not promised to give them to us. Food and clothing, friends and family, respect and honor, health and wealth, and the abilities to attain and keep them, all these too are gifts of our most generous God. They are gifts given not as the ends and goals of life, but gifts given for us to use in service. They are means to that end, to the end of service to Him. We can list ways in which all these things are means to an end, rather than ends in themselves. God's gifts of earthly things are, first of all, means that move us to the end of thanksgiving to God for His gracious and abundant generosity, as we see, for example, in Psalms 105, 106, 107. Second, they are means through which God even gives us leisure and enjoyment to the end that we may have energy and zeal for further work in His service. Consider, for example, His Old Testament institution of the Sabbath as a day of rest from work to prepare one for work. Think of His arrangement of day and night so that we may rest from work in order to be fit for work. Third, they are means to the end of service to our family, of service to the church in the work of proclaiming the gospel, of service to those in need in the world. Is it not clear that priorities, this whole matter of means and ends, is upside down in the world outside of the kingdom of God and His righteousness? For those outside of the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these means have become ends. Whether we are thinking of health and wealth, friends and family, food and drink, or work and pleasure, to those outside of the kingdom, any and all of these things are the reasons for living and the goals of life. That one should have and enjoy them is what life is all about. Without them, life is bitter and meaningless. Indeed, even with them, life may be bitter, if those around me do not grasp that the real reason for their existence is my pleasure. And how many will ever grasp that they exist primarily for my use and pleasure? The result? Again, disappointment, frustration, and an ever deeper sinking into the abyss of futility in the worship of the dead gods of greed and ambition. Yes, we cannot help but call to mind again Jesus' words when He presents us in Mark 8 with the imagined alternative to bearing the cross. He says, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Mark 8:36 and 37. Confused priorities, a reversal of ends and means. It all comes down to a fool's bargain. Even if the whole world could be gained, it still would be a fool's bargain. On the other hand, the kingdom of God and His righteousness are free. They bring with them and have as their very essence the forgiveness of sins, life, and eternal salvation. What better incentive could there be than that for a continual examination and re-examination of our priorities to make sure that we have means and ends in their proper places? God gives us all so that we are free to serve Him. Having all things from Him, we labor to use all things for Him. Friends and family are there as His gifts for me to enjoy with thanksgiving, and more important, to serve. Health and wealth I enjoy for a time, so that I may serve with them those whom God has given to me to serve. even the gospel itself, is a gift given so that I may give it away, first to all those nearest and dearest, and then through the work of the church and my own Christian witness in word and deed to those near and far. Where priorities are out of order and means have become ends, disappointment and frustration will never be far away. Where the kingdom of God and his righteousness are first, everything else that we need, as distinguished from everything else that the flesh may want, comes from the hand of God in due course. That's the promise of the one who does not lie. There may be times when the truth of this passage is difficult to see. Just at such times, the Lord in his mercy is calling us to readjust our priorities. He is calling us to take another look and to see if we have allowed means and ends to be reversed. Sometimes we do not realize the extent to which means have become ends until we lose some of those things that we have come to value too highly as ends in themselves. As noted earlier, at times the extent to which we grieve excessively over a loss is the extent to which we had become too attached to it. Loss, then, can indeed be das liebe Kreuz, the dear cross, through which a loving and merciful God calls us back to himself. We have but scratched the surface of the special temptations and crosses of the middle years of life. But many, if not most, of the other special temptations and consequent crosses will fit into this general scheme of things. Where priorities are confused, where means and ends are reversed, there we can expect to bring needless pain, frustration, disappointment, and suffering on ourselves and on those around us. These can all become crosses that the Lord sends to bring us back to himself. As well, they can all be tools in the devil's toolbox to drive us still further away from Christ and his cross. Which will they be for you and me? The question is never an idle one. Its God-pleasing answer is found in the cross and not apart from it. It is found in his cross of redemption. It is found in our own humble and patient, yes, joyful embrace and bearing of the crosses he sends us in our lifetime. The simple fact that during these years we have so many and important distractions should serve to make us all the more watchful. Sheer default and carelessness have shipwrecked more souls than any one sudden outbreak of wickedness. Indeed, carelessness and indifference are usually the parents of wickedness. Finally, let's turn our attention to the special crosses in the golden years. If the most prominent spark for the cross in youth is unruly passion, if the hallmark that presages the cross in the middle years is a confusion of priorities and the reversal of means and ends, then the most common source of the cross in the golden years may well be calluses on the soul. By the time we reach old age, we have seen and come through many battles. We have lived through the passions of youth. We have perhaps often tasted the heady wine of ambition and then choked on the bitter dregs of disappointment. We have learned painful lessons about the perversity of human nature, not just our own, but the perversity found in so many whom we have loved or respected or served. Friends may leave without a thought. Children go away and do not look back, at least not as much as we think they should. The workplace sends us away and pushes us aside and would rather that we did not keep popping up as though life couldn't go on without us. All these are intimations of old age. When it arrives in full bore, still greater indignities may await us. We don't tell people what to do anymore. They tell us what to do, often in tones reminiscent of the tones we used years ago when speaking to children. The respect to which we thought we were entitled degenerates into impatience with our slowness. The people in a hurry, the people who really matter, because they are young and active, look at us as though we were just in the way, just wasting space. Add to all of this the weaknesses and the illness and all sorts of infirmities that may assault the body and the mind in advanced years, and the picture is reasonably complete. We always imagined that we were in control. Now it is all too clear that we are not. It is a painful, bitter pill to swallow. The result? Calluses on the soul. A man may sink into mindless grumpiness. He has been bruised and wounded too often. Now he lets no one in to his mind or his soul. He lived for his work and now others do it. He got respect for his skills and had friends with whom he shared his interests. But now all that is going or gone. He long ago traded interest in his wife for his work or his hobbies or his friends with whom he shared work and hobbies. As all these leave, he can no longer relate to the wife of his youth, who in turn long ago gave up any expectation that he really cared about her, her wants, or her needs. His wife, in fact, has also found herself in a world of disappointment that leaves her, too, with calluses on the soul. She can no longer find fulfillment by managing the lives of her children. They are grown up and gone. So she looks for meaning in manipulation. Brushing her indifferent husband aside, she finds ways to keep the lives of others in constant turmoil. That's how she makes it clear to all and sundry that she is still important and a force to be reckoned with. If from time to time she suspects that the objects of her manipulation resent her more than love her, she does not change her behavior. She just becomes more bitter and more resentful, more calloused. When disease or just the frailty that attends advancing years finally makes it impossible for us to control much of anything in our lives, the calluses on the soul can display their full ugliness. Others have to take care of us. We are dependent on them. But that care does not always beget gratitude. Quite to the contrary, the pain of both body and mind make us all the more grumpy and impatient, all the more irritable and demanding. Surely there must be a special place in heaven for those Christian souls who take care of us when we are like that and who do it with grace, with gentleness, with kindness, even with respect for what little is left of our dignity. How everything changes only to stay the same. If we think about it, the condition just described is the perfectly logical outcome for those who lost battles against passion in youth and the struggle against twisted priorities in the middle years. For the grumpy old man and the manipulating old woman have both given way to the rule of emotion and to behavior that has self and the moment at its center. It is the behavior of those who have begun to see the futility of their greed and ambition, their desire to get their own way and to control things. Vain and futile though it be, it is all that they know, and they will not give it up. But now it is a hopeless struggle, carried on in obvious bitterness, a sort of vain raging against the winds and the fates. How do we deal with the calluses on the soul? How do we see in the special circumstances of old age the cross of Christ and our own cross? We want to embrace both of them as gifts that have come to us from the God of all grace and mercy. Perhaps never in our lifetime are the alternatives as clear as they should be for us in old age. First of all, With advancing years, ambition has to be replaced with a certain resignation that the years of gain and upward mobility are over. We can become bitter about the loss and let that callous cover our souls. Or we can give thanks to God that the silliness and the vanity of so much of our life is finally over and done with, so that we can see more clearly that only one thing is needed, that one thing is everything that we have fully and freely in Jesus and in His Word. Then, the body is losing its ability to bounce back from sickness. Sight and hearing are failing. Organs that always worked before now hurt more than they work. We can get angry and bore everyone to death with our endless complaints of aches and pains. We can even shake an occasional fist at God for letting us suffer thus. Or we can look to the cross of Christ and say, "You embrace this pain that I feel and so much more because you loved me and desired only my salvation. I was your priority, not your own comfort and ease. Now, in my pain, I marvel still more at your love for me." And so we can recognize in the loss of strength and vitality God's hand as He sweeps away all the distractions and the noise of life so that we can focus on that one thing needful. Then we are becoming ever more dependent on those around us for help and care. Our loss of control over our lives and bodies can make us bitter and resentful, can become an excuse to unleash our anger at those who have taken control away from us. Or, with our glory as sons and daughters of God, hidden securely in Christ, it can become our goal to make the work of those who care for us as pleasant for them as possible. That is, after all, a service that we can still perform. Given the difficulty of their task, that's no small service. It is no small virtue to know how to accept service from others with gratitude rather than grumbling. We rejoiced in our day to serve. Now it is time to rejoice in the service of others, to let them know that we appreciate their help and that we pray for them and thank God for them. Finally, the specter of death draws ever closer. Friends and loved ones die every year. Our own frailty, together with the death of loved ones, makes it harder and harder to pretend that death only happens to other people. The devil grabs us by the throat in the middle of the night to whisper in our ear, "And you too must die." He, as Luther reminds us so often, likes nothing better than in those last days of our life to dredge up all our failures, all our sins, and throw them in a heap on our head and in our face. The memory of past sins, of things done to hurt others, of things left undone that could have helped another, these are heavy burdens indeed. It may drive us to the point of despair. Or, under the weight of the cross, we can run to the gospel, run to the sacraments, run to the promises of Jesus. When we are too enfeebled to run anywhere else, where better could there be for us still to run? In His promises and at His cross, we can find sure and certain refuge from the storms that swirl around us during the last great battle for our souls. So much in life and in death is a matter of attitude. We can let the calluses on our souls become rock-hard and ugly by making our failing and dying selves the center of our attention. Or we can, in every ache and pain, in every loss and disappointment, look up as the disciples did on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:8, and see no one except Jesus. With every ache and pain, in every loss and disappointment, He is cutting the cords that bind us to this life and the shackles that have for so long chained us to the world. He is getting us ready to rejoice on the great day of our homecoming to him and to his Father's house. He is magnifying in our souls his own love for us that moved him to suffer all pain and sorrow, even the torments of hell, to bring us to where we shall see him as he is. After all is said and done, our loss of control in our old age merely makes more obvious what has been true all along. We never were really in control, even on our strongest and most successful day. The only difference between the times of frailty and old age and the vigor of youth is that in old age we recognize the reality much more readily, and with the end of the vain struggle of life, we have much more reason to give thanks for that reality. The reality is that God has kept his promises. He has not forsaken us. He has remained our strength and stay every step of the way. And in the last and fearsome struggle, he will not change his promises or his saving habits toward us. St. Paul's attitude puts the whole matter into beautiful focus. He was in prison. He expected that his life would end soon in martyrdom. Many were the crosses he had already borne. Many were the burdens and trials and afflictions. But now they were all coming to an end. And this is what he says as that day draws nearer. The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:6-8. Did you notice it? No calluses. His life had been an exhausting race. His epistles bear witness to that. And his work gave him one fight after another. And many of those battles, doubtless the most difficult and painful ones, were with members of the congregations that he had founded and served so faithfully. But there is no trace of bitterness in his tone. There is only gratitude for the time he had served, and, yes, gratitude for the fact that that time was now past. What a model for us. We had the honor to serve. Now we have the honor to lay down the burdens of service and fill our hearts and souls with what lies ahead, a crown of righteousness placed on our heads by him who is our righteousness. What lies ahead is Jesus. What is there for us to complain about? So there are but two tasks to focus on as the end draws near. Evermore to see Jesus only, and as much as possible to serve still by making the work of those around us as easy for them as possible, as we pray for them and give thanks for them. In the process, by word and deed, we make a good confession. We let those near and dear and those who serve us know that our confidence, our hope, our peace is all in Christ. With him we died in baptism and were raised again to life. With him we are ready to pass through the valley of the shadow of death and on into an eternity of triumph in heaven. Because of him, we will soon pass from imitating him in his humiliation to sharing with him his exaltation. Wer so stirbt, stirbt wohl. He who dies thus, dies well.